Well, let's take our Bibles at this time and open them to the book of Acts, chapter 3, and verse 12. Acts 3:12 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Acts 3:12 will be on page 1152, if you're using the Pew Bible this morning. Otherwise, it'll be right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in everybody's Bible. You're right there in the first part of your New Testament. Today's date is November 3rd, 2019. If you're joining us by way of recording many years from now, today's text will be in Acts 3, verses 12 through 16. I'm going to cover five verses this morning, and the title of this morning's message is Peter Saw His Chance and Took It. Peter saw his chance and took it. And we begin with the story of a husband and a wife who were driving out in the country one day, not speaking to one another because of a heated argument that they had had about an hour before. When the wife looked out the window and saw a couple of mules along the roadside, she saw her chance to get in a cheap shot with her husband, thinking that he had been stubborn as a mule. She asked him, "Are those relatives of yours?" And he said, "Yeah, those are my in-laws." Well, as I mentioned, that wife saw her chance to get in a snide word with her husband, and she took it. But here in Acts 3:12, Peter and John have just healed a lame man. And as the news of that miracle spread, a crowd had gathered in Jerusalem to ask about that miracle. And seeing that crowd, the apostle Peter saw his chance to get a spiritual word in with the people of Israel. And he took it. Tell you what, let's begin in verse 11 in order to get the context. In Acts 3:11, we read these words. "And as the lame man which was healed held or hugged Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's." That was part of Israel's temple, Solomon's porch, "greatly wondering." And in verse 12, "When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, 'Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?'" Now, there in verse 12, right in the second line there, you see that word "answered"? Usually, when you see the word "answered," it's because somebody's asked a question, right? And it could be that the crowd had asked some questions of Peter and John. But that word answer can just mean a response to anything. And the thing that we know for sure that Peter is responding to here is the marveling of the crowd that day. And the looks that the crowd was giving them as if they had been able to heal that lame man by their own power or holiness. That's why Peter starts his answer there in verse 12 by reminding them that they were men of Israel. Men who should have known better than to think that they had the power to heal him by their own power. I mean, folks, these are Jews. And they're acting like those dumb Gentiles that we read about in our scripture reading this morning. In your first reference, I remind you of how those dumb Gentiles acted in Acts 14 and verse 11. When Paul healed the lame man there, it says they lifted up their voices saying, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." Then the priest of Jupiter brought oxen and would have done sacrifice with the people to Paul and Barnabas. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they ran in crying, "Why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you. We're men. We're not gods." Those superstitious pagan Gentiles thought that Paul had healed the lame man by his own power, like he himself was some kind of god. Being dumb Gentiles who worship the gods like Jupiter and Mercurius, they didn't know any better. But the men of Israel that Peter is addressing here, they should have known better than to think that mere men had the power to work a miracle like that. I mean, they knew from their own scriptures that when Elisha healed that leper back in 2 Kings chapter 5, he didn't do it by his own power. They knew it was God working through him. And the fact that Peter had to remind the Jews of that shows just how sorry a spiritual state, the people of Israel were at Pentecost there. Now, as we're going to see in a minute, Peter went on to tell them that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who healed the lame man. And that's something that men of God have always done throughout Scripture whenever somebody thought that they personally had worked a miracle. They spoke up and gave God the credit. For instance, do you remember in your next reference what happened when Pharaoh dreamed a dream that troubled him? And he said to Joseph, "I hear you can interpret dreams." Look how Joseph answered him in Genesis 41:16. He said, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." And you see the same thing in your next reference when Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel to not only interpret his dream, he asked Daniel to tell him what he dreamed. The old boy had forgotten what he dreamed. And Daniel answered him in Daniel 2:28-30. He says, "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. And I got to ask you, is there something you can learn from all of that? Anytime someone is praising you for being so patient or so kind or such a good person, you can either bask in their praises and just sit there and enjoy their compliments, or else you can see your chance to speak up and tell them that without the Lord Jesus Christ, you're nothing more than a low-down, selfish, good-for-nothing pile of spiritual manure without the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because that's what we are without the Lord. Amen?
Amen?
There you go. But now, having said that, when Peter said to the Jews, "What are you looking at us for?" Compare that to what Peter told the lame man right before he healed him in verse 4 in your Bible. Let's back up in Acts 3 to verse 4. Right before Peter healed the lame man, he said to him, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." See the difference? Peter told the lame man if he wanted to get healed, he had to look at them. But after he healed them, he told the Jews not to be looking at them. And you know the difference. Peter told the lame man to look at them because as representatives of Christ, they were his only hope of getting healed. But after the man got healed, Peter said to the Jews, "Don't be looking at us like we healed him." It's kind of like how you and I should not be bashful when we tell the world about us that they have to look at us as the ambassadors of Christ to the world to be saved. Because frankly, we're the world's only hope of salvation. We're not being prideful in saying that you can't be saved by looking at any of those other religions. That's just a cold, hard fact. But after men get saved and turn their lives around, after the drunk in the gutter gets saved and turns his life around, we say, "Don't be looking at us like we had the magic term, the magic secret, that we were able to turn the man's life around." No! We're not able to help a drunk or anybody else by any wisdom that we have more than any living, like Daniel put it. We're just the people that God uses to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? At least we should be. Are you sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's easy for me at BBS. I get people writing in asking me how to be saved. For you, it's a little more challenging. You have to prompt some interest in people. Otherwise, they're never going to ask. But now, if you're like me, when you look back at verse 12, you're probably wondering why Peter said that they didn't heal the lame man by their own holiness. You say, "Well, what's holiness got to do with healing?" I mean, I can understand when Peter said we didn't heal him by our own power. What does he mean that we didn't heal him by our own holiness? What's holiness got to do with healing anybody? Well, I think it was Peter's way of reminding those Jews what Isaiah said about the healing of lame men in your next reference in Isaiah 35, 4 to 8. Isaiah predicted to the people of Israel, "Your God is going to come someday. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called what? The way of holiness. Well, I don't have to tell you, that's a description of the kingdom of heaven on earth, right? When the lame man leaped like a deer, like a hart, they should have known a couple of things. First of all, they should have known their God had come. And he was walking around on earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they also should have known their kingdom had come. Remember, at Pentecost, God was giving them a taste of the kingdom of heaven on earth. The kingdom in which the holiness of God is going to right all of the wrongs on this planet. And all the wrongs in the physical bodies of people. Listen, you know how you know that this is a taste of the kingdom here? One of the many ways, did you see up in verse 11 that this miracle took place in Solomon's porch? Do you remember when the apostles asked the Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom now? And he said, oh, it's not for you to know. But when they said, are you going to restore it? They meant like it was in Solomon's day. And we see this happened in Solomon's porch. One of the many ways, you know, this is a taste of the kingdom. Of course, for the Jews to admit that the kingdom had come, they'd have to admit that their king had come. Because that's what that passage in Isaiah is saying. Isaiah says, you can't have one without the other. You can't have the kingdom without the king. And we know that the Jews knew that because of what they said when the Lord rode into Jerusalem. Look in Luke 19:38. They said, blessed be the king that comes in the name of the Lord, right? But according to Mark's version, some of them were saying in Mark 11:10, blessed be the kingdom that cometh in the name of the Lord. Do you see how the Jews never thought about their kingdom without thinking about their king? They know you couldn't have a kingdom without a king. Now, is there anything you can learn from that? You know, your apostle says in Colossians 1:12, the Father hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Paul says, if you're saved this morning, you're already part of the kingdom of heaven in heaven. And that's a pretty comforting thought, isn't it? But you know what? You ought not to think about that thought. You ought not to think about being part of God's kingdom without thinking about the fact that you have a king. You are not the king of your life. If you're saved, the Lord Jesus Christ is the king of your life. And you ought to be thinking about ways you can make him the king of your life. Don't be singing that song we sing, King of my life, I crown thee now. Unless you mean business. Now, if you need some incentive to do that, the rest of that song goes on to say, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. All you got to do is remember the price that he paid to get you into the kingdom of heaven. And that ought to give you all the incentive you need to make him the king of your life in every area of your life. But now that Peter has the Jews thinking about their king, he went on to remind them of what they did to their king. Back in your Bible now, in verse 13. He said, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when Pilate was determined to let him go. Now, do you see what Peter's doing here? The Jews loved Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They just weren't too sure about this Jesus guy, right? But in mentioning Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Peter is reminding them that there was a time when they weren't too sure about this Moses guy. When God picked Moses to lead Israel out of Egyptian bondage, Moses told God, "They're not going to believe me when I tell them you sent me." And do you remember what God told them to answer? If you don't, look at Exodus 3:15, your next cross reference. God said to Moses, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you." That's what you tell them. So that's what Peter's doing here. He's saying the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob raised up another prophet named Jesus and glorified him, it says there in verse 13. Now, God glorified the Lord Jesus in several different ways. But whatever way Peter has in mind here, it must be a way that happened before the Jews killed him. Because that's Peter's point there. He's saying, you killed the one that God glorified. And I checked. And the only time we read about God glorifying the Lord Jesus, before the Jews killed him, he glorified the Lord by raising him from the dead later, and ascending him into heaven later. But the only time we read about God glorifying the Lord before the Jews killed him is in your next reference. When the Lord's friend Lazarus got sick, and it says in John 11, verse 4, the Lord, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be," what? There's our word, "glorified thereby." And then the Lord proceeded to let a sickness that wasn't unto death kill his friend so that he could be glorified when he raised him from the dead. So Peter's point is, you killed a guy who raised a man from the dead. You killed someone who could give life. And you know that's what he's saying, because if we peek ahead in your Bible to verse 15, look what he told him in a verse or two later. He says, you killed who? The Prince of Life. What were you thinking? God glorified him by giving him the power to raise the dead, and then you come along and kill him. And Peter's point, of course, is to inform them they killed a man who was God in the flesh. Now, back in verse 13, the reason Peter brought up how Pilate wanted to let him go is because after he rose from the dead and proved he was God, the Jews tried to blame the Romans. Did you know that? You know that because of what they said to the apostles in your next reference in Acts 5:28. They said, "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." That was their way of saying, hey, it was Pilate who killed the Lord. The blood's on Pilate, not on us. They were engaging in the oldest trick in the book, blame shifting, right? I mean, God blamed Adam. for eating the fruit. Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Yeah, I know. It always reminds me of how Mo would slap Larry. Larry would slap Curly, and Curly turn around and go, "There's nobody to slap." Blame shifting. But let me ask you, who should Peter bring the Lord's blood on after he heard what the Jews said to Pilate when Pilate was trying to decide what to do with the Lord? Look at Matthew 27 and verses 24 and 25. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing with the Jews, they were determined to kill me, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, and he said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." And look what they answered. They then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." When Pilate was trying to decide what to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews said, "Go ahead and kill him. His blood will be on us. We take full responsibility for his death." But now they're saying, "Oh, anyway, you're trying to bring this man's blood on us." Peter's telling him, "You can't have it both ways." And then he went on to press their guilt in your Bible now in verse 14. He says, "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Now, you see that word denied? Remember what we learned about that word denied? That word deny is the opposite of the word confess. And the way you know that is because of what John the Baptist said in John 1:20. He confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am the Christ." Well, do you see how that defines the word deny as the opposite of the word confess? Shake your head up now to make me feel real good. And listen, you know that confessing the Lord is how they got saved. What does Matthew 10:32 say? The Lord told them, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. But whosoever shall do the opposite, whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And the Jews had denied him before Pilate. So they didn't get saved. But here in the book of Acts, these early chapters are all about how they were getting a second chance to get saved. But now, there's a reason why Peter says they denied the Holy One. Did you know that exact phrase is used in your Bible dozens of times? Go home and get your Bible program open on your computer. Put the words "Holy One" in quotes. It'll tell you every time those exact words are used together. And it's used over and over and over in your Bible for God the Father. Like your next reference, I gave you just one of them. Psalm 71:22. The psalmist says, "Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel." And I gave you several more there, where God the Father was called the Holy One. So in calling Jesus Christ the Holy One, Peter was reminding them that when they denied the Lord, they denied the Father. Because listen, Peter knew that they knew the Father had somebody that he called his Holy One. Somebody you read about in Psalm 16:10, your next reference. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." They knew that psalm said that God's Holy One had died and gone to hell. And that was the Holy One that Peter said they denied. Christ! And listen, when they denied him before Pilate, that led to his death, didn't it? Now, listen, Pilate didn't know he was God. But Pilate knew he was just. Look what it says in your next reference, Matthew 27, 19 to 24, speaking of Pilate, it says when he was set down on the judgment seat to judge the Lord, he got a message from home. His wife sent unto him saying, "Have thou nothing to do with what? That just man." She said, "For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing with the Jews, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of who? This just person. You see to it." Now that word "just" can have a lot of meanings in the Bible, but in that context, it means someone who had not broken the laws of Rome's system of justice. Listen, Pilate knew, I should say he didn't know that the Lord was God, but he knew he hadn't broken any of the laws of Rome. He knew that because he was a pagan. And listen, the pagans, they put a lot of stock in dreams. He believed his wife's dream. And listen, Peter knew that the Jews knew that Jesus was a just man. And it wasn't because of any dream either. They knew by experience, as you look at your next reference. Remember in John 8:46, the Lord looked at the Jews and said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Your Savior stood toe-to-toe with those Jews and issued a challenge to see if any of them had ever seen him commit a single sin. A challenge he knew none of them would take him up on, because he knew none of them had ever seen him sin, let alone commit a crime against Rome. So, while the Jews didn't know that the one they denied was God, they should have, but they didn't, they did know that the one they denied was just. They knew they denied an innocent man. That's why Peter says in verse 14, "You denied the Holy One and the just." Maybe you didn't know he was the Holy One God. You knew he was innocent. You knew he was just. You denied an innocent man, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you instead. A man that they knew was not a just man, who they knew had committed crimes against Rome. Now, you remember what Peter meant when he said they desired a murderer, right? During the Lord's trial, in your next reference, it says in John 18:38 and 39, Pilate said to the Jews about the Lord, "I find no fault at all in him. But you have a custom, a tradition, that I should release unto you a prisoner at the Passover." So then he got a question for him. He says, "Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." They had a tradition that every Passover, the governor, Pilate, would release a prisoner. And Peter is reminding them, they asked him to release a man they knew was guilty. And they condemned a man they knew was innocent. And listen, to the Jews who prided themselves on being a just people, people to whom God had given the highest laws of justice on the planet. They prided themselves on being a just people. When Peter told them that what they had done was so unjust, well, it must have been like sticking a knife at them. But then, as we read on, Peter twisted the knife in verse 15. When he said, "And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." You say, "Well, Pastor, how does that twist the knife? How does Peter calling the Lord the Prince of Life twist the knife?" Well, let me ask you, what's it mean to say he was the Prince of Life? Well, let's answer that question with another question. What did it mean when Isaiah, in your next reference, called the Lord the Prince of something else? We're about to come into the season where you'll hear this verse quoted because it's a prophecy about Christ. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father," and what? "The Prince of Peace." Well, I would submit to you that the Lord was the Prince of Peace because he was the giver of peace, right? And if that's so, then the Prince of Life must refer to how he was the giver of life. So Peter, he's drawing a contrast here. He says, you saved a murderer from death. You saved someone who was a taker of life. And you killed someone who was a giver of life. Oh, the injustice of it all. Talk about twisting the knife. But now here's something that I found interesting. This preference of theirs, of Barabbas over the Lord, it's symbolic of something. Something that the Lord himself had warned the Jews about in your next reference in John 5:43. He said, "I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will prefer," you will receive. He says, there's another guy coming who you'll prefer over me. And you know who he's talking about. He's talking about the Antichrist. Listen, their preference of Barabbas was a type of the preference that they're going to have when Antichrist hits town. Let's compare what we know about Barabbas to what we know about Antichrist. First of all, in your next reference, in John 18:40, it says Barabbas was a robber. But now listen, he wouldn't be on death row for being a robber if he was some penny ante thief who stole hubcaps off of chariots. No. Remember, in our text here, Peter calls him a murderer. Now that's not a contradiction. One calls him a thief and one calls him a murderer. That's the Bible's way of giving us a full description of Barabbas' crime. Listen, what's the most valuable thing you can take from somebody? Their life! There's lots of verses that say what your next reference says in Psalm 31:13. They devise to take away my life. A thief steals life. A murderer steals life, I should say. And what did the Lord say about the Antichrist in John 10:10? "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." The Antichrist is going to take away the physical life of those saints when he persecutes them mercilessly. But listen, the hands down absolute worst thing he will steal is the eternal life of the people who believe on him. He's a thief and a murderer. What else do we know about Barabbas? In Luke 23, verse 18, Barabbas, for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder, was cast into prison. And you say, well, what's sedition? Well, first, look at Mark 15, 7. Look how Mark describes Barabbas. Barabbas had made insurrection and committed murder in the insurrection. Now, do you know what those words are? Sedition is what you do when you speak out against the government and try to get people to rebel against the government with your words. And insurrection is when you start acting on your sedition and actively rebelling against the government, having been stirred up by words of sedition. In the Old Testament, the Jews were accused of both. Look at Ezra 4 in verse 19. Speaking about the city of Jerusalem, it says, they did insurrection against kings. That's what insurrection is, against the government. And that rebellion and sedition have been made in Jerusalem. And listen, I don't know what Barabbas was up to. It was obviously planting seeds against the Roman government, stirring people up to rebel against the Roman government. But I can tell you what Antichrist is going to do. He's going to speak out against the government of Israel that's going to be existing in that day and get people to follow him in rebelling against it. First, he's going to speak those words of sedition, plant the seeds, and finally he's going to rebel against that government outright by declaring himself king. And Israel's preference of Barabbas is a type of how the Jews in that day are going to prefer the Antichrist over Israel's legitimate king, whoever that is, and then prefer him over Israel's ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've seen that pictured with Barabbas. And the Jews' only hope of avoiding him in that day is going to be to let what happened to the lame man happen to them. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, as we read on, Peter reminds them what happened to the lame man. Look at verse 16. Speaking of the Lord, says in Acts 3:16, and his name, the name of the Lord Jesus, the Holy One, his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now that word soundness, it's only used a couple times in the Bible. And Peter knew the Jews would know that one of them was how God described the nation of Israel in Isaiah 1 and verses 5 to 7. Speaking of the spiritual condition of the whole nation of Israel in Isaiah's day, Isaiah said, the whole head of Israel is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, there's no what? There's no what? No soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. It's talking about their spiritual condition. Putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is what I'm talking about, he says. Your country is desolate. The country of Israel, the nation of Israel, was spiritually unsound in Isaiah's day. They needed to be healed. And the same was true of the nation in Peter's day, folks. But remember, the lame man was a type of the nation of Israel, sitting right outside the gate of the temple begging, but didn't have the strength to enter the temple. He was a picture of the nation of Israel, sitting right outside the kingdom of heaven, but didn't have the strength to go in. When Peter and John healed that lame man, that's a picture of how the Jews could have been saved if they'd have just joined Peter and John going into the temple. Remember what he said? Go back to chapter 2 and verse 40. In his first message, Peter said, Peter got done speaking, and Luke says in Acts 2:40, with many other words did Peter testify and exhort, saying what? Save yourselves, not from your sins, but from this untoward generation. If the Jews would have just left that apostate nation behind and joined up with Peter and John and the little flock, they could have entered into the kingdom. Just like the lame man entered into the temple with Peter and John. That's what you're seeing pictured there. But now finally, there's one more thing we need to point out about verse 16, and that is, when Peter says the Lord's name, through faith in his name, healed that lame man, that is not talking about the lame man's faith. If you were here last Sunday, you may remember we saw the lame man didn't have faith in Christ. Look back at, let's just read from verse 2, Acts 3:2. A certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to beg, to ask alms of them that entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for healing. Is that what yours says? No! They asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes on him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive healing from him. No, expecting to receive silver and gold. That's why Peter says, silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That lame man didn't have faith to be healed, folks. He was looking for a handout, not for healing. So here, in Acts 3:16, Peter's not talking about the lame man's faith. He's talking about the faith that he and John had in the power that the Lord gave them to heal. Remember your next reference. Remember the Lord told the 12 apostles in Matthew 21:21, if ye have faith, ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, and it'll be done. Mark's version of those words in Mark 11:23 there says, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. So it was their faith, the faith of Peter and John in the Lord's name, that made them able to heal that lame man. Just like the Lord said would be the case in your next reference, Mark 16:17. These signs shall follow them that believe. What's those next three words? In my name shall they cast out devils and lay hands on sick people, you know, like lame people, and they shall recover. When Peter and John believed they had the power that the Lord said they had, their faith moved the mountain of that man's lameness, and they healed him. Now, is there anything you can learn from that? When your Apostle Paul tells you that you have the power to do things like you read in your last reference, in Romans 6, in verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. When Paul tells you, you have the power to do that, and he must be telling you that, or he wouldn't be saying, don't let it happen. When he tells you, you not to let sin reign in your body, the only thing keeping you from doing it is you not having enough faith to do it. If you say, I can't do it, it means you don't believe God when He says you can do it. Right? You say, well, that's not the same thing. I say it's exactly the same thing. The Lord told them they had the power to do miracles and heal. He tells you, you have the power to not let sin reign in your life. And if you know anything about how sinful men are, that's the greater miracle. Even Christian men and women are so prone to sin that it's a greater miracle than the healing of a lame man when you get people to stop sinning. Amen. And the only thing standing between you this morning and not letting sin reign in your mortal body is believing God when He says you can do it. But if you're not saved this morning, the only thing standing between you and being saved is believing God when He says Christ paid for all your sins and you don't have to do anything to earn it. If you'll just take Him at His word there, God will save your soul. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the faithfulness of Peter and John, who were able to work miracles because they believed Your word when it said they could. Give us that faith. Give us that confidence in Paul's words to us so that we might be the ambassadors for Christ that You have said we are in Your word. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.